Last week we looked at an aspect of the life of Christ. We looked at the servanthood of Jesus Christ and what the implications are of the way He served the Father in our lives. And what do we need to do? And as Brian said on the back of the bulletin, there is a list of six different things that we need to be willing to do in order to be servants of Jesus Christ in accordance with His example. Before we get into the next aspect of His life that we want to talk about this morning, let me express my appreciation for... No, it's my problem. I'm working through it here. My appreciation for the plant that was sent to me when I was in the hospital getting my knees replaced. I'm not used to getting trees when I go to the hospital, but got this beautiful Norfolk pine in my room from the folks here, and I really appreciate that. It's... It was a little unusual and very much appreciated. I guess we're going to try and plant that in the spring. And so we'll have a lasting reminder of your kindness to us. Turn to John chapter 8, if you would, for just a minute. And let's take a look at the passage there that refers to the lady who was taken in adultery. Brian, would you give me my Bible on the second pew here, please, while we see if we can make this thing cooperate here. Thank you. We'll go the old low-tech. Pardon me? John chapter 8. Some observations. Last time when we were looking at the servanthood of Jesus Christ, we noticed that God had reserved all judgment to the Son. He had given the Son the right and the authority to execute judgment over man. Now, again, as God, Christ had that right, but as a servant of the Father, He had laid aside the exercise of His own authority and had chosen to operate entirely under the authority of His Master, the one to whom He had submitted Himself, namely God the Father. And consequently, we find that God the Father then gives Him the authority to execute judgment. And here we have a perfect example in John 8 of a place where Christ could have executed judgment. Let's start reading at verse 2. And early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, testing Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted Himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted Himself up and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. An amazing account. Here is the holy God of the universe, face to face with sin. There's no question that the woman was guilty. There's no question she was taken in the very act and brought to Him by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they obviously had nefarious purposes. They were trying to trip Him up. They were trying to test Him to see if they could find some means of accusing Him of teaching contrary to the law of Moses. And yet Jesus responds in a very different way than we might expect. Although all judgment had been committed to Him, and He had every right to condemn this woman in front of her accusers, He takes a different approach. And He stoops down and He writes in the dust of the ground. There's been a lot of speculation as to what He might have been writing at that time. Some say perhaps He began writing the Ten Commandments. And as they saw the Ten Commandments, each of those, the accusers, realized that they themselves had violated the law of God. And consequently, they were unwilling to continue on in their accusation. Some others think that perhaps He was writing the actual sins of those who were standing around. And He was just listing them on the ground, and that as they saw their own sins, they were convicted by their consciences and left. Well, we'll never know what he was writing in the ground until we get to glory. Might be an interesting question to ask. And yet, whatever it was, he didn't condemn the woman. He rather went to the conscience that God has placed within each one of us, and he began to use that conscience to bring conviction to her accusers. I doubt that the woman needed to be convinced that what she had done was wrong. She knew that she had committed adultery. The people who needed to know that what they had done is wrong were her accusers, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who had brought her to Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, instead of focusing on the sin of this woman, he focuses on the sin of her accusers. And in love, he uses their consciences to bring to their attention those violations that disqualified them from worshiping, from serving, and they consequently, from the eldest to the least, turn around and walk away. And now the Lord Jesus is left with just the woman by herself. And he says, where are your accusers? And she says, there's no man here. And he says, I'm not going to condemn you either. Now, there's an amazing statement. The holy God who says, I am not going to condemn you either. Why? Why would Jesus not condemn this woman who had been taken in the very act of adultery? Why would he not judge her when he had every right to do so? And yet, what did he do? He exercised mercy. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. If we look at the way that Jesus deals with men and women in his life here on the earth and when he was here in his earthly ministry, we would find some very interesting things. Let me see if I can get this thing running again for us. We would find that although he had the right to condemn them, although he had the right to judge them, the operative principle that he used in dealing with them was not judgment, was not even an expression of his holiness. It was an expression of his love. He dealt with them in mercy. Now, there were times when Jesus did condemn, when Jesus very clearly told those leaders, those spiritual leaders of Israel, that they were wrong. And he prophesied what would happen to them. So it wasn't that he was abrogating the judgment. It wasn't that he was setting it aside and saying, you're not going to be judged. What he was doing, rather, was showing them that mercy was his operative principle when it comes to man. That it is not judgment, it is mercy. Now, in this story, we have the essence of the way God deals with us. Because although he has every right to condemn us, although every one of us as sinners is worthy of death, God's operative principle in dealing with us is not judgment. It's mercy. And so as we see him dealing that way with this woman, we find that in our own selves, when we deal with the lost, we sometimes are too judgmental. We sometimes are too accusatory. We sometimes are too quick to point out their sins, instead of sharing with them the mercy of Jesus Christ and God and helping them to see that there is a refuge for them, that there is hope for them, that there is a forgiveness available to them through the mercy of God. But sometimes we are too quick to judge. Those who have done a lot of polls in Christianity have said that years ago the most used verse in the Bible was John 3:16. And we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A verse that speaks of salvation. But they tell us that that is not the most used verse today. That the most used verse in Christendom today is, judge not that ye be not judged. Isn't that amazing? That somehow in our minds we have made the shift from salvation being an expression of the mercy of God to judgment. And we focused on judging the sin of those around us and condemning them for it rather than extending the mercy of God to them. How often do we run across somebody who is a sinner, who is involved in something that we know is wrong, Maybe it's infidelity, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's something else. And we want to focus on the fact that what they're doing is wrong. We want to show them that what they're doing is wrong. Jesus never showed this woman that what she was doing was wrong. She didn't need to know that. She already knew it. What he did was he expressed to her mercy. You see, it's not our job to condemn those around us. We are to discern, but we are not to judge. But we as Christians have a tendency sometimes to be very judgmental. And instead of extending the mercy of God, we want to take the judgment of God as our responsibility, which is not our responsibility. And consequently, we drive away the very ones that God seeks to bring to himself because of our judgmental attitude. When we look at the way that Jesus dealt with this woman, we find that this is pretty typical as we go through the Word of God, that as he was dealing with the unsaved, he was speaking to them from a position of mercy. The psalmist tells us over and over about the mercy of God. Turn to Lamentations 3 for just a moment. In fact, you may not even need to go there for Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Somebody want to quote that for me? You won't even bother turning there. Dad.
I believe it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
Absolutely. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Sometimes we see a God of judgment instead of a God of mercy. We see a God who is focused on our sin and wanting to judge us for our sin, rather than a God of love who seeks to offer us mercy to reconcile us to himself. Now, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior have been recipients of that mercy. We've experienced it. But do we share it with others that way? Or do we have the bite of judgment in the message that we bring to the unsaved that turns them away from Christ instead of drawing them to his love and causing them to respond to his mercy and his invitation for salvation? We are nothing. We are not those who have obtained mercy because of something we did. We were not worthy of mercy. Why would we look at the unsaved around us and consider that they are unworthy? God wants us to extend to them the same mercy that he has extended to us. So what was Jesus' approach? He taught those who wanted to learn. We find that at the beginning of the chapter, he was actually in the temple. And all the people came to him and he taught them. But there were those who didn't want to learn. He refused to condemn either the woman or her accusers. He allowed their consciences to draw them away from her with a recognition of their own sin. He allowed their consciences to convict them, and then finally, he exercised mercy rather than judgment. This was Jesus' approach to the unsaved around him. He had every right to condemn them, but he didn't. Scriptures in Psalm 145 and verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." What is his operative principle toward us? It's mercy. I want to do something a little different this morning and share with you some resources with which you may not be familiar. I've recently been reading a lot of Jonathan Edwards' works. Has anybody read Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher? Harold has, Dick has. Just some phenomenal writings of this man. Not easy to read because he writes in the style of the 16th century, the 17th century, and just a little harder to read than you might want, but just some tremendous understandings of the Word of God. Look at what he says here. He says, "I was thus deeply sensible that my sins did loudly call for vengeance. But I then by faith saw God lay his vengeance by and smile in Jesus' face." That's what we just saw in his dealing with this woman. "It appeared to be real and certain that he did so. I had not the least doubt that he then sweetly smiled upon me with the look of forgiveness and love. Having laid aside..." "Having laid aside all his displeasure towards me for Jesus' sake, which made me feel very weak and somewhat faint, In consequence of this, I felt a strong desire to be alone with God, to go to Him without having anyone to interrupt the silent and soft communion which I earnestly desired between God and my own soul, and accordingly withdrew to my chamber. He recognized that his sins deserved judgment, but that's not what he saw in God. He saw in the face of Jesus Christ mercy and compassion, and that drew him to God. And when we, dealing with the unsaved, portray the mercy and compassion of Christ, the love of God, the same way that Jesus did in dealing with the unsaved, they are drawn to God. But when we deal with them in judgment, when we deal with them in condemning, we drive them away from the Savior, because they see God in an untrue way, an inaccurate method. One of my favorite movies is Luther, and especially the newest version that has come out. And I want to play an excerpt of that for you. I hope this will work for us. And it's a sermon that Luther gives in the movie. Just an outstanding expression. Let's see if we can do this, and if it'll work for us.
Unforgiven. That's how I saw God. Punishing us in this life, committing us to purgatory after death, sentencing sinners to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see Him rightly, but look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud has been drawn across His face. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon His friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where He is, there I shall be also.
That expresses the mercy and the compassion of God. That's the attitude that Jesus was expressing to this woman. Not one of judgment, but one of love. God's friendly heart. Interestingly, Jonathan Edwards puts it this way: according to the Scriptures, communicating good to the creatures is what is in itself pleasing to God. And this is not merely subordinately agreeable and esteemed valuable on account of its relation to a further end, as it is in executing justice in punishing the sins of men, but what God is inclined to on its own account and what He delights in simply and ultimately. Doing good for us is what delights God. That is what He wants to do. He sent His Son to reconcile us to Himself so that He could bless us, so that He could invite us back into His family and give us an inheritance that we can't even begin to imagine. Doing good is what God wants for us. That's what gives Him pleasure. But we don't portray Him that way, do we? To the unsaved, we have a tendency to portray Him as those who are, as one who is condemning and judgmental. And yes, He's holy, and yes, He cannot abide with sin, but He didn't destroy us as a result. He offered us His mercy. He offered us His compassion so that we might be able to live in concert with Him and experience the grace that He wants to give to us, that expresses the true meaning, the true principle of His heart is to do good unto us. Now, Jesus did deal with others in a different way. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes here. And although we don't have the same perspective that they had in knowing the scriptures perhaps as well, especially the Old Testament, he was communicating something to them that we can easily miss. At the beginning of this parable, he describes what the husbandman had. He had a vineyard, and he digged a garden in it, and he set a wine press, and he built a tower. Now, that description is almost identical to Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet talks about the vineyard of the Lord of hosts and identifies it as being Israel. And so these scribes and Pharisees, knowing Isaiah's prophecy and hearing an almost identical description of this husbandman, or of this owner of the vineyard, would have immediately made the association with Isaiah 5 and said, okay, he's talking about Israel. And then as Jesus began to talk about the tenants, who were only renters, if you will, of the land, and were to give the fruit of the vineyard back to the owner, they would have seen those as being themselves, as the spiritual leaders of Israel. And of course, as he described the owner of the vineyard sending his servants to get what was rightfully his, they would have seen those as being the prophets. And eventually sending his son, they would have seen that as being the Messiah. They would have understood all of this in this parable that we so shallowly look at, but not having the same background that they do. And so they would have seen immediately, here is God relating to us a parable about Israel, where we're supposed to give God the fruit of Israel, and we have refused, and we've killed the prophets, and even when the Messiah comes, we will kill him, so that we can seize on the inheritance. And Jesus says, what should the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? Look at the response. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons. They understood what should happen. This would be the natural response of the owner of the vineyard. If they won't give him the fruits, then he'll set it out to other husbandmen who will. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, speaking of the Messiah himself. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. A prophetic view of Israel being set aside for a period of time, and the church becoming the recipient of the blessings of God. And so it wasn't that he wasn't going to have a consequence against these leaders of Israel. He wasn't abrogating the judgment. He wasn't saying, okay, you didn't give me the fruits, but I'm going to let you continue on. He said, no, I'm going to take action against you. Now, lest we should think that they didn't realize who this is, if we go to the account of the same parable in Luke, we find the response, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and they shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. The scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly who he was talking about. And they said, God forbid that God should take from us the things of the kingdom of God and should give it to someone else. And then we read in the next, or a couple of verses later on, and the chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hold on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew exactly what he was saying. Yes, in parable form, but he was accusing them. He was condemning them. He was saying, this will not go unpunished. I will take action against you. So it's not that Jesus, in his mercy that he extended toward the lost, set aside his judgment. He did not. He would still judge. And yet, they were actually fulfilling that prophecy at that moment when they sought to lay hands on him and kill him. Just as the owner sent his son. And according to the prophecy, the husbandmen were going to take him and kill him and seize on his inheritance. Isn't that an amazing prophecy? Jesus doesn't set aside judgment, but he first extends mercy. And he shows compassion, and he deals with the lost in that manner, and expects us to do the very same, that we would be merciful and extend the mercy of God. Now, Jesus, in dealing with the masses, and particularly in Israel, had compassion. Look at Matthew 23, starting at verse 37. Probably familiar with this passage. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." His compassion for Israel, his compassion for his people. He wanted them to come to him. But then there is also the inevitable, unescapable consequence of rejecting God. He says then, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Mercy does not abrogate judgment, but it's the mercy that God expects us to extend, to be emissaries of his love and his compassion. But God doesn't take any pleasure in executing judgment. The psalmist tells us this. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, look at what he says. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." It is God's desire to do good to us, not to kill us. Notice that Jesus says that those who reject him will find themselves where? In a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, not prepared for man, but prepared for Satan and for those angels who rejected God, who rebelled against him and were cast out of heaven. But we who reject Jesus Christ, that is mankind, when we reject Jesus Christ, God cannot have us in his presence. And so consequently, there will be a judgment, and those who reject Christ will find themselves in a place that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Because God gets no joy from the death of those who die. In fact, not even from the death of the wicked. Look at later on in Ezekiel 33. "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" If we have a picture of God that he is ready to execute judgment, that he is ready and excited about the concept of killing those who are wicked, those who reject and rebel against him, that's not a proper biblical view of God. God's desire is to extend mercy. God's desire is to do good to us. He doesn't get any pleasure, even from the death of the wicked. But sometimes we do. Sometimes we get pleasure from knowing that this person who has spited us, who has treated us wrongfully, is going to pay the price someday. Don't we feel that way sometimes? I was talking with a woman one time, and she was in the course of the conversation talking about how unfair God is. That those who murder and do terrible crimes get away with it sometimes. That they're never caught or they're never convicted. They get off on technicalities or whatever the case might be, and consequently they get away with their crime. And I said to her, "Your problem is that you have too short a perspective. They're not getting away with their crimes. Perhaps for this temporal period of time they may not be suffering the consequences of what they've done, but God is a righteous judge. For all eternity, they're going to pay the results of their crimes. Unless they turn to Jesus Christ, in which case Christ paid the penalty for their crimes. God is not an unrighteous judge. Judgment will be executed, either against those who sin, those who are wicked, those who reject the salvation that he offers, or in the case of us who accept Jesus Christ, that same judgment has already been executed against his Son on our behalf. God is a righteous judge, but it is not his first work to judge. That is not his preference. That is not what gives him pleasure. Even in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, we read something similar. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. He wants us to be reconciled. He wants us to come to repentance. He wants those who are lost to be found and their sins to be forgiven. And that's the message we need to be bringing to the lost. Not one of condemnation, but one of love and compassion, one of mercy, one that demonstrates what God's first work is. His work of doing good to us. His work of reconciling us. So how can we emulate Christ in his dealings with the lost? Well, the first thing we have to do is show compassion. And that's hard for some of us. It's easy for us to condemn. It's easy for us to react against sin. It's easy for us to react against the sinner and point out the error of his ways. It's not easy for us to execute compassion, to love that person. We see what's happening with homosexuality in the world today, especially in our own culture, and how it has been raised to the status of a protected lifestyle. And in our righteousness, we react against that. We hate that. We recognize that this is a sinful lifestyle. This is a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God. And yet, what is our reaction to the person who is taken up in homosexuality? Is it the reaction of hatred? Is it the reaction of repulsion? Or is it the reaction of compassion? You see, that person is actually already under the judgment of God. If we read the end of Romans chapter 1, we find that homosexuality is a consequence of rebelling against God, of eliminating God from our knowledge, of refusing to acknowledge Him and be thankful. There's a progression there in Romans chapter 1. And homosexuality is the second step in that three-step progression of degradation that men suffer when they reject God. This homosexual is already under the condemnation of God. And we can hate their lifestyle, but we are to love them. We are to show them compassion. We are to offer them mercy and reconciliation. And that's hard for us sometimes to make the distinction between the behavior which we hate and the soul which we love. But that's the proper approach. That's the biblical approach. That's the approach that Christ took. Because this woman's adultery was no more serious a sin than homosexuality. And yet his result, his actions toward her were not condemnation, not hatred of her sin, although I'm sure he hated it. His reaction to her was based on his love for her soul and the mercy that he had come to extend in the name of the Father. So we must show compassion. Secondly, we must exercise mercy. Demonstrate to them that God is willing to forgive, that God seeks to reconcile them, that although judgment may be what they deserve, mercy is what God offers. Isaiah 57, verse 1, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." In this verse, there are synonyms being given here, the righteous and the merciful. You see, righteousness and mercy go hand in hand. God, being a righteous God, extends mercy, not because he has to, but because it's part of his nature. Because as a righteous God, mercy is a work that he offers. And his offering of his son, the sacrifice of his son, was to make that mercy possible. And we, if we are righteous men and women, should execute that work of mercy. It should be synonymous with our righteousness. Psalm 37 says the same thing in verse 21. "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." So we have to show compassion. We need to exercise mercy. And the third thing is difficult for us to do is we have to leave the judgment to God. We have to recognize that judgment is not our right. Discernment, yes, but judgment, no. We are to judge only from the extent that we are to discern right from wrong. We are to recognize sin, but we are not to condemn it. We are not to judge it. That is God's work. That is his responsibility, not ours. Jonathan Edwards once again puts it this way, speaking about his experience. He says, "The peace and happiness which I hereupon felt was altogether inexpressible. It seemed to be that which came from heaven, to be eternal and unchangeable. I seemed to be lifted above earth and hell, out of the reach of everything here below, so that I could look on all the rage and enmity of men or devils with a kind of holy indifference." That's what Christ did. He saw the sin of this woman, but he set it aside for the moment. He looked at it, if you will, in holy indifference, and he offered her mercy and reconciliation and an undisturbed tranquility. At the same time, I felt compassion and love for all mankind in a deep abasement of soul under a sense of my own unworthiness. What a great attitude toward the unsaved. To recognize that we have been the recipients of God's mercy and that we have the same responsibility. That we look at their sin with a holy detachment. And we say, okay, their sin is not my problem. Their salvation. The offer of mercy that God has for them. The compassion that God wants me to feel for them. That's my responsibility. Let's set aside the issue of their sin. Let's deal with their soul. Let's offer them the mercy that God offers. Offer them the compassion that we have for them. The sin is God's responsibility. The Holy Spirit will take care of that as they're reconciled to God. And then the fourth thing we need to do to emulate Christ is that we must love them. And that's perhaps the hardest thing of all. Especially those whose lives are characterized by sin that's abominable to us. Behavior that we hate. To separate that from the person and love the person while we hate the behavior is a difficult thing for us to do. And yet that's exactly what God calls us to do. To love them. There is a book that I brought with me. I don't know if you have seen this before. Fascinating history to this book. Table Talk. This is actually the discussions of Martin Luther at his dinner table and with his colleagues and his students. Anybody ever seen this? Read it? Just amazing. I won't go into all the details of the history of this book. This was originally written down by his students, and it was called Divine Discourses at Luther's Table. And it was printed up right after his lifetime, thousands of copies, and disseminated all around Germany. In fact, there was an edict given that every church should have a copy chained at the church so that the common people could get to it and read it. And Pope Gregory III was so threatened by what was in this book, which was later named Table Talk, that he convinced King of Germany, the Emperor of Germany, to ban the book, to give out an edict. It was Rodolphus II, I think, or the third, no, the second, who issued an edict that every single copy of this book should be destroyed throughout all of Germany. And there were scores of thousands of copies of this book that were burned. And the edict said that any man who kept a copy would lose his life. That's how serious it was. And so there were no copies of this found for years and years and years. And about 60 years later, there was a man named Castor von Spahr who was building a house on the homestead, on the foundation of his grandfather's home in Germany. And in the process of building it, he found in a hole in the ground a copy of Divine Discourses, wrapped up in waxed paper, covered with beeswax inside and outside so that it was undamaged. And he knew that if he was found with a copy of this book, it was more than his life was worth. And so he sent it to England to an acquaintance named Henry Bell, who was a ship's captain, who knew German, or actually it was Dutch, this copy that Caspar von Spahr found. And he urged him to translate it into English. And weeks went by, and Bell didn't do anything with it. And one night he was lying in bed. Between midnight and 1 o'clock, he says, his wife was asleep and he was not. And he saw a man, all dressed in white robes, standing beside him with a long white beard. And he said, "Why haven't you translated that book that was sent to you?" He said, "I will shortly give you both opportunity and place to do the translation." And he disappeared. And Bell thought, he didn't put much stock in visions and dreams and all that kind of thing. He said, but he broke out into a sweat so much that his wife woke up and wondered if he was sick. Asked him if he was ill. But he soon forgot about it. And about 2 weeks later, on a Sunday, as he was eating dinner with his wife, two men came, two guards, took him into custody and imprisoned him. Unjustly, without accusation, without any reason being given. And he was in prison for 10 years. For the first 5 years of those 10 years, he translated this book into English. And when the Archbishop of Canterbury found out that the book had been translated, he asked Henry Bell if he could look at the copy, the original and the translation. And he kept it for 2 years, going through it over and over and over again. And to make a long story a little less long, it was eventually published by the edict of the Parliament of England. And thousands of copies were published all over England. And then it was translated into other languages and went back to Germany as well. This book has a phenomenal history. Now, Luther was not infallible. And there were a lot of things that Luther had to say that he later changed his mind on. His attitude toward the Jews was not one that we would consider to be the proper biblical attitude today in what we understand. But he had some amazing things to say about the Word of God. And I just want to read you one paragraph here. "Rather than ask why God permits men to be hardened and fall into everlasting perdition, ask why God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him for us all to die the ignominious death of the cross, a more certain sign of His love towards us poor people than of His wrath against us. Such questions cannot be better solved and answered than by converse questions. True, the malicious devil deceived and seduced Adam, but we ought to consider that soon after the fall, Adam received the promise of the woman's seed that should crush the serpent's head and should bless the people on earth. Therefore, we must acknowledge that the goodness and mercy of the Father, who sent His Son to be our Savior, is immeasurably great for the wicked, ungovernable world. Let therefore His goodwill be acceptable unto you, O man, and speculate not with your devilish queries, your whys and your wherefores about God's words and works. For God, who is creator of all creatures and orders all things according to His unsearchable will and wisdom, is not pleased with such questioning." God's will toward us is to do good, is to bless us. But in our wicked condition, He was not able to do that. And so He sent His Son to die so that we could be reconciled and then be the recipients of the blessings that He intended to give us from the very beginning. That's the message we need to bring to the unsaved. That's the attitude Christ had in dealing with them. And that's the way we need to deal with them as well. One last thing from Jonathan Edwards and we'll close. Jonathan Edwards made a lot of resolutions in his life, things that he wanted to do, things that he wanted to make sure he accomplished. And this is one of them. "Resolved, to endeavor to my utmost to deny whatever is not most agreeable to a good and universally sweet and benevolent, quiet, peaceable, contented and easy, compassionate and generous, humble and meek, submissive and obliging, diligent and industrious, charitable and even, patient, moderate, forgiving, and sincere temper. And to do at all times what such a temper would lead me to, and to examine strictly at the end of every week whether I have done so. Resolved on Sabbath morning, May 5th, 1723. What a tremendous resolution. If we could live our lives that way, and constantly in every word and thought and deed, demonstrate the compassion of Jesus Christ to those around us, we would see many, many more coming to know the Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that these things are so difficult for us, that in our own strength we are incapable, that in our old nature we want to react against those who are wicked. We want to condemn them. We want to judge them. And Father, it's only by the work of Your Spirit in our hearts that we can change to see them as those that You love, to love them and demonstrate to them the compassion that You have for them, to offer them mercy rather than judgment, to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the way that we deal with the unsaved. We ask that this would be our heart's desire, that we would see them as those whom You love, those who were so precious to You that You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for them, and that we would treat them in such a manner and extend to them the same mercy and grace that You've extended to us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, did you notice where some of our hymns came from that we sang this morning? Rich pointed out number 83, "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee," Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a monk in France. And then we sang "All Creatures of Our God and King," written by Francis of Assisi. I know that Dave Glock is teaching church history as his course this semester here in Cedar Rapids. You might really want to think about attending that. I think you'd be amazed at where a lot of the things that we hold dear really came from.